Let's begin, brethren, with prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this hour. We thank Thee again, Lord, for the privilege of hearing and preaching the Word of God. And we ask You now to open all of our hearts to Your Holy Spirit, that we might be doers of the Word and not hearers only. And Lord, that Your Spirit would quicken the Word to our understanding, and we might be a transformed people. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Brethren, do you have faith? I'm not asking you if you have the faith, the faith once and for all handed down to us by our forefathers, the Orthodox evangelical faith of the Bible. No, I'm asking you if you have faith. Is Jesus Christ your Savior from all the penalty of your sins? Is He Lord in all the affairs of your life? In fact, all believers have faith. It's His wonderful gift to us in the midst of salvation. But that brings us to the question, is your faith great faith or little faith? Is it the great faith of the Scriptures, the never doubting, always trusting, believing great things of God, faith? Or is it little faith? Is it timid? Is it doubtful? Is it weak? Is it often overwhelmed faith? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 14 in the Scriptures. We have examples of both kinds of faith given to us. Notice in Matthew 14 verses, in verse 31, when Jesus speaks to Peter as he is sinking into the water, saying, and Jesus says, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And then, just over a page in Matthew 15, verses 28, when Jesus speaks again, this time to a Gentile woman, and He says to her, "O woman, great is thy faith." Today we want to look closely at this Gentile woman. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 to 28, which is our text for today. First, we want to look at the context. It is just after the third Passover, in the first half of the last year of Jesus' public ministry. It is less than 12 months before the cross. Jesus had recently fed the 5,000. He's walked on the water amidst the storm. And then He confronted the Pharisees regarding their traditions in what was becoming an increasingly hostile relationship with these outwardly religious leaders. Then we have this scene with the Gentile woman. What follows is the feeding of the 4,000 and then the transfiguration. Brethren, we are in the midst of a very pointed, purposeful, busy, effective time of ministry. Bold displays of the power and truth of our Lord Jesus Christ as He prepares to go to the cross. Please follow along now with me as we see this scene described by the Holy Spirit, beginning in Matthew chapter 15, verses 21. Brethren, this is the Word of God. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts, and cried unto Him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. But my daughter is grievously vexed with a devil." But He answered her not a word. And His disciples came and besought Him, saying, "Send her away, for she crieth after us." But He answered and said, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then came she and worshipped Him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs." And she said, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said unto her, "O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Amen. Now Matthew is careful to let us know where this takes place. Jesus departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. Just before this, Jesus had been in Galilee. Galilee was familiar territory. It was home base for most of his 3.5 years of public ministry. But now he departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. This is a major shift, a major change in focus. Before, when he had sent out the 12, 2 by 2, he had carefully instructed them to go only to the lost sheep of Israel. Now, very purposefully, he departs out of the land of the Jews completely and goes to the cities of Tyre and Sidon. This incident is often described as the meeting with the Syrophoenician woman. That name comes from the parallel passage in the book of Mark, chapter 7. There, Mark tells us she is a Greek of this nation of Syrophoenicia. The Phoenicians were a seafaring people. They had came out of Crete hundreds of years before and settled all along the coast of the Mediterranean. The term Syro is prefixed here to the word Phoenician because this particular group of Phoenicians had settled nearby Syria, there in the cities of Tyre and Sidon, in what is now modern-day Lebanon. Now Matthew tells us this woman is a woman of Canaan. Most commentators understand that Matthew is simply telling us her heritage. She was descended from the original Canaanites who had settled the land before the nation of Israel had arrived. We are consistent with Mark when we understand that she was now of the Phoenicians living in Tyre and Sidon. Now the Phoenicians and the Canaanites were pagans. Like all other Gentiles, they were called dogs by the Jews. In the Jewish mind, utterly despised, the lowest tier of society. So we have the setting and context for this meeting. We're early in the last year of Jesus' life, in a very purposeful visit outside the Jews' territory, into the cities of Tyre and Sidon, north of Galilee. Now we're ready to look at the events of this most unusual meeting between a Gentile woman and Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, God incarnate. We'll look at the story in 3 parts, her plea, her worship, and her appeal. Let's begin with her plea in verses 22 and 24. In verse 22, we have this, "Behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast, and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil." Now, in addition to being a despised Gentile, she was a woman. She was of the lowest rank according to the customs in the world of that day. She had no right at all to approach a Jewish man, according to their thinking. And yet she pleads, "Have mercy on me." Now what is mercy? Mercy is not giving someone the negative that they deserve. They deserve something very negative, some sort of punishment. And mercy is not giving it to them. The fact is, we all have sinned. And we all deserve the judgment of God upon our sins. But our God is a merciful God. And we come to Him in prayer to ask Him to give us mercy. But He spares us the judgments we deserve. And indeed, often hears our prayers and answers them, even according as we ask. Many come to God and ask Him to help them, to relieve them of whatever troubles they're in. And we're often tempted to treat God like some sort of genie in a bottle, coming out when we need Him to grant our request, and then going back in, not bothering us in the normal affairs of our life. We want help, and we want it now. But brethren, this should never be our attitude as believers when we come to God in prayer. Instead, when we pray to Jesus, we place Him in a position of superior authority over us. When we ask for His help, we are acknowledging our dependency upon Him. After all, we assume that position of inferiority because we need help outside of ourselves. That's the whole reason we are praying, or at least one of the reasons we pray. So let me ask you, brethren, when you pray, what is your attitude toward God? Do you pray because you think you've earned His favor and you can bring your long list to Him, hoping that He will hear you? Or do you come to Him in prayer expecting Him to answer only because of the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ in His finished work at the cross of Calvary? May the Lord give us to pray rightly and biblically always. This woman said, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Thou Son of David." This is immediately a significant indication of her heart attitude. Here, this Gentile woman acknowledges Christ as her Lord. Now, Lord means master. It speaks of a slave owner toward his slaves. It includes in it a complete submission to the master's will. But here there is more. She says, "Lord, Thou Son of David." In this, she acknowledges Him as Messiah. She shows some understanding of the religion of the Jews. The phrase "Son of David" is what Jesus used often to describe Himself. Those who knew the Scriptures knew it was a messianic title, because the promised anointed one would descend from the line of David, and He would sit on David's throne forever. When she says, "O Lord, Thou Son of David," we get our first glimpse of her faith. Then she says, "My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil." It is a matter of biblical record that there were demonic activities in the first century during the ministry of Jesus and continued on into the apostles' ministries afterwards. The Bible tells us that the devil exists, but what do we know about him? He had an exalted position of some authority in heaven under God and delegated to him by God. In his pride, he had led a rebellion and fell from grace. He was ejected from heaven. He was given enormous power in this world, but it was limited. It was always only under God's control and allowed by God, used for God's purposes. How does he work today, this devil? His goal is to steal and kill and destroy, John 10:10. His strategy is to gain a foothold and then to build a stronghold, Ephesians 4 and 2 Corinthians 10. His tactic is deception. He and his demons masquerade as angels of light, 2 Corinthians 11. Brethren, it sounds like we are in a great deal of trouble. Are we? No, we are in danger, but we are not in trouble unless we allow ourselves to be deceived. Why? Why are we not really in trouble? Because God sent a Redeemer, His only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. All power and authority is given unto Him. He is not only Redeemer, but Savior, and now reigning King. In His death, burial, and resurrection, He has defeated Satan and all of his evil ones. They are defeated foes, and they know it. They cannot create more havoc than what Jesus Christ will allow for His purposes in this world. Brethren, our hope is in Jesus Christ. We need not fear a demon behind every tree. James 4:7 tells us, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Now this Gentile woman said, "My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil." On the surface, this is a mere statement of fact. But see what faith there is here. She does not make a request or a plea. She doesn't need to. Here is the key. Presenting your situation before the Lord Jesus Christ is intrinsically different than presenting the same information, for instance, to someone you might meet on the street. She said, "My daughter is grievously vexed." And what would anyone on the street say? They might say, "Oh, I'm so sorry," or, "That's too bad," or, "What's that got to do with me, lady?" Now, how is the Lord Jesus Christ different? He has all power and authority to do His own will. No one can stop Him. And He is willing. He tells us from His own lips, "My yoke is easy and My burden is light." Matthew 11. We must always remember two things about our Lord Jesus Christ. He is faithful and He is willing to give His very best to His people. So let me ask you, brethren, are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ in these days, the victorious Christ? Are you casting your burdens upon Him? If not, why not? Are you doubting that He is faithful? Are you forgetting that He has defeated the devil and all his evil ones at the cross? Are you forgetting that He is governing all things that happen to you and using them for your good in that very situation? Now in verse 22, she has pleaded, "My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil." In verse 23, we have the Lord Jesus' response. "But He answered her not a word." He answered her not a word. We all know this experience. We ask, and there seems to be no answer. We rattle off our laundry list of things we need, and still, there is no answer. When our lists are long and answers seem non-existent, there is nothing but the sound of silence, deafening silence. It may be that you are pouring out your heart in earnest prayer, night after night, day after day, but still there is no answer. But Scripture tells us the answer to our own silent question, "Why, Lord? Why are you not hearing me?" The Lord simply may be growing our faith by teaching us patience. It may be that we have unconfessed sin, that somehow we have grieved the Holy Spirit. Or it may be that we are praying unbiblically. We may be asking for our own lusts in James 4. We may be asking on our own merits, hoping we'll be heard because we've been good lately. We have this in the teaching that we should pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, on His merit, never on our own. We may be asking not according to God's will. In 1 John 5, it may be our own will that is driving our thinking. So when our lists are long, our God's first loving priority sometimes is to wean us from selfishness. He will not answer in order to show us our sinful self-interest so that He might give us the grace of repentance and draw us back to His loving service. He answered her not a word. Whenever we are downcast, brethren, like this woman, when we are under pressure and stress, whenever we feel like God has abandoned us and is not hearing our prayers, we need to remember that we are not alone. There are many examples in Scripture of men and women praying and seemingly with no answer for long periods of time. We could mention Moses on the backside of the desert for 40 years crying out to God after killing the Egyptian. We could mention Paul with his thorn in the flesh, or Hannah when she was barren. When we pray, when there seems to be no help for us, we need to very deliberately cast ourselves upon our God. There's a good example of this in 1 Samuel. David had fled from Saul to the Philistines, and after being denied participation in the Philistine army, he returned to Ziklag to discover that it had been ransacked and pillaged by the Amalekites. Worse yet, they had taken captive all the women and children and taken away all the goods. Worse yet, his 600 men were so upset, they were about to stone David for his failed leadership. 1 Samuel 30, verse 6 tells us, David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the sons of all the people were grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. What was David to do? He had been trying his best to serve God, to do what was right, and now he had lost everything. Even his own wives and children had been taken away. And now his mighty men were turning against him, and even his very life was threatened. Well, the last part of the verse tells us, but David encouraged himself in the Lord. This word encourage does not mean comforted. It's not like when there's a hurricane coming and we pray and God answers by calming the storm and we all know a wonderful peace and joy. No, it's like when the hurricane is coming and we put the hurricane shutters on the windows and the house stands in the storm because it's been strengthened. Brethren, we need to encourage ourselves in the Lord every day, every hour of the day. Now let's look at the last part of verse 23. His disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. Let us realize that the meeting up until now had been between just the two of them, this Gentile woman and the Lord Jesus. It had been personal, private, focused. Now the disciples came, and we understand this to mean most, if not all, of the 12 disciples. All of a sudden there was a crowd, and this crowd had an immediate response. Send her away, they said. I trust we can all see this as callous and uncaring. They arrive on the scene and immediately assess the situation to their own satisfaction. They come to a firm conclusion based on their observations, and they're ready to pass judgment. Does this sound like anyone you know? We all are susceptible to this. We all fall into this pattern at times. But, young people, let me just say, you are especially prone to this. You think the way you see things is the way they actually are. And if your parents or siblings see it differently, then you think they are the ones who just do not understand. We all say at times, if anyone is blocking me from getting what I want, then away with them. Or, as in this case, if it's inconvenient for me, then please don't bother me. But what is at the root of this? Well, it's selfishness and self-righteousness. It's like the disciples when Jesus was rejected at the Samaritan village. They said, "Let us call down fire from heaven to destroy them all," in Luke 9. Brethren, the disciples should have known better by now. They had seen many miracles. They had seen the love and compassion of Jesus. They'd seen Him give Himself, even when it was inconvenient, even when He was exhausted and needed rest. When we respond this way to God's providences, it's just like we are saying, "Lord, send them away. My judgment is better than your judgment. My will is better than your will." So, brethren, let me ask you, shouldn't each one of us also know better by now? Has not our Lord often dealt with each one of us graciously? Has He not answered your specific prayers on many occasions? Have you not known His presence and His comfort in difficult times? Shouldn't we know better than to get angry or frustrated or to worry or to fear? They said, "Send her away." Verse 24. But the Lord Jesus answered her and said, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." This is the Lord Jesus' doctrinal answer to her plea. It's a declaration of positional truth. The Messiah was sent to the Jews, not to the Gentiles. Why? Because that was the declared plan of God, reflecting the covenant He had made with the nation of Israel. According to their understanding, she had no hope. She is positionally outside that old covenant, looking in. She is a Gentile sinner, and that is all. And brethren, this is just the way it is with each one of us outside of Christ. We are, each one of us, vile sinners. We have offended our God. As such, we are lost and without hope in this world, apart from His mercy. Our only hope is in Christ. Now we know that God does answer prayer. In Psalm 91:15, He says, "He shall call upon me, and I will answer him." But to understand her situation, just compare it to ours. She is a foreigner with no claim and no access to God apart from His mercy. Her only hope was to become a proselyte, that is, to become a Jew in practice. In this, she would be under the old covenant. She would have to come through a human representative, a priest, and she'd have to make continual sacrifices for every sin. And then there were the ordinances guiding every aspect of daily life, hundreds of commands to remember and obey. Her confidence in approaching God had to be tenuous at best. But what is our situation? We have the resurrected and ascended Christ as our Savior, our High Priest, our King. He's at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us day and night without ceasing, and ruling and reigning for our good in all the affairs of life. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, revealing Christ to us, showing us how to pray, illuminating God's Word to our understanding. And we have God's Word itself, preserved for us through the centuries, proclaiming His truth in statements of fact we can all understand. In addition, brethren, we are adopted into God's family. Ours is not a formal religion where we go through external motions trying to earn God's favor. No, it is a most personal and intimate faith, so much so that the best description of it on this earth is the intimate communication and companionship between a husband and a wife. Brethren, we are in the most blessed and privileged position imaginable compared to this Syrophoenician woman. If you are here without Christ, there is good news this morning. The old covenant with Israel condemned all who were not Jews. It gave no encouragement at all to anyone but Jews. But this old covenant is gone, and the new is come. The new covenant in Christ opens the way for all. I call you this day to repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, for He has promised to save your soul when you seek Him with all your heart. Come to Christ today without delay. So, brethren, we've seen the plea of this Gentile woman in verses 22 to 24. Now let's look at her worship in verses 25 and 26. Then she came and worshiped Him. This worship is submission. It is reverence. It is another sign of her faith. It is the outward display that God has indeed had mercy upon her soul and granted her the grace to believe upon Him. Up until now, all her begging for help could have been just stemming from a heart driven to get help for her daughter, with no other motive than as if getting a doctor to get the pain to go away. But she worshiped Him. This is the beginning of all her answers to her request. It is also the turning point in this story, the purpose of our Lord in going into the land of the Gentiles to grant this woman faith. Then she came and worshiped Him, saying, "Lord, help me. Lord, help me." We have a more quiet tone here. Here we have a more complete submission. This is the attitude of all who pray from a broken and contrite heart. Psalm 51. Then the Lord Jesus instructs her. He says to her in verse 26, "It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to the dogs." Not meet means not fitting. It is not appropriate. It is not in order. The problem is here is that this Gentile dog is hungry and needy. The solution she proposes is that Jesus give to her what He has, His healing power, His life. But at this stage of revelation, the Lord Jesus' saving power is proclaimed to the Jews. So He tells her it is not fitting to do what she asked. Here then is this Gentile woman's worship. She shows herself to have faith in the Lord Jesus in worshiping Him. And He, while looking upon her with compassion, nevertheless proclaims to her God's truth, first for the Jews. Now please realize, this could be the end of the story. God would be just if He ended it here. She is asked, and God is answered, and His answer was no. Then we come to her appeal, in verse 27 and 29. Jesus said, "It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs." In verse 27, she said, "Truth, Lord, Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Notice here what she does not say. She does not say, "Not true, you owe it to me," or "Don't you have any compassion?" This would be to set herself up as Christ's judge, telling him what is right and wrong about what he says and does. No, she submits herself to him. She's not self-willed, not demanding, not the judge of God, but in great wisdom she simply submits to him, saying, "Truth, Lord." Brethren, let me ask you, how do you respond to difficulties? Especially when the Lord seems to be saying, "What you ask is not fitting for you at this time." Do we kick at the goads and tell God it isn't fair or it isn't right? Or are we able to say, "Truth, Lord, you know what is best in every situation"? Oh, may all of us come to this trust in the truth that is in Jesus in all the affairs of life. She said, "Truth, Lord, yet." It is like saying, "Yes, but," perhaps. Now, "yes, but" is rarely an indicator of a good attitude. Mostly it reflects a lack of listening, a lack of submission. It is, "Yes, okay, that's your idea. Hurry and finish so I can tell you my idea, which is far better." It puts the two ideas in opposition. It becomes my will against your will. "Yes, but" indicates, "I can't wait for you to stop talking so I can say what I want to say." It is hardly esteeming other interests above my own. Philippians 2. But this "yet" here is not just a "yes, but." Why? Because her attitude is not contentious. She acknowledges she is undeserving, that what he has spoken is true, and that he is in authority over her. Instead, what we have here is what we can call a wise appeal. A wise appeal. What is a wise appeal? A wise appeal shows how your request can be accomplished, while at the same time not detracting from the other's authority, and allowing the authority to accomplish his purpose as well. It never sets your will in opposition to the other's will. In verse 27, she says, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." She is saying, "Yes, Lord, let your will stand. I know it is wise and good. I do not fight against it. And with your will for the Jewish people, please give to me just some of the crumbs which might be left over." Just some of the crumbs. Just some of the crumbs will in no way detract from your purposes in the world. This principle of a wise appeal can be applied to many situations when we find ourselves bumping up against another's idea. Between husband and wife, between parent and teenager, between employer and employee. We have another good example of it in Scripture in Daniel chapter 1. The king had commanded that Daniel and his friends eat pork, or at least eat the king's food, which would have been a violation of God's law. He wanted to build them up to be healthy and strong. But Daniel knew that he could not violate God's law. And so he proposed a wise appeal. He said in verses 12 and 13, "Prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. In other words, I agree. You want us to be strong and healthy. We will endeavor to do that as well. Only, please try this. Give us pulse to eat. And at the end, see if we be strong and healthy, perhaps even more so than those who have eaten the king's food. And then deal with us accordingly. It's a wise appeal that allows the king's purposes to be accomplished, and yet also allows us to receive our request. You don't say, my way is better, we must do my way and not yours. No, it is both and not either or. In this case, she says, the children can get their bread and the dogs can have some too from the crumbs. What is she actually saying? It is a tremendous statement of faith, brethren. She says, I acknowledge I have no rights, no claims before thee. I also believe by faith that your arm is mighty to save. It is not too short to minister to the Jews and to this Gentile woman at the same time. Now notice something more. The crumbs fall from the master's table. She's been saying this all the way through. In verse 22, it is Lord and Son of David. In verse 25, it is worship as she speaks of him as Lord. In verse 27, now, again, it is Christ as her master. That brings us to verse 28. Then Jesus answered. He answered. This is the confidence God has given His people. He says, before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. In Isaiah 65. Brethren, we must always come to Jesus boldly. When we worry or fear, it is because our problems overwhelm us. We look down at the mess and not up at the Lord Jesus Christ. This woman is our example. She had no source of hope, nowhere to turn, but to Jesus only. And that one and only source of help is the Creator of the universe. So, brethren, let me ask you, what are you trusting in today? I hope it's not the stock market, or a bank account, or even a good job, or family, or friends. The Lord commands us in Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Then Jesus answered, and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Contrast this with the disciples, where he had said of them, O ye of little faith, and ye have no faith, in Matthew 8 and in Mark 4. They had walked with him for years, but she had only heard of him remotely before this day. God gives us his word and his spirit. All we need to have is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no need to think, woe is me, I don't have enough faith. Faith is trust, putting your trust in Christ to lean upon him for all your needs. There's a wonderful story told within Wycliffe translators of a missionary on the field who had lived with a particular primitive tribe for years. He was setting their language into writing for the first time, and then he was translating the scriptures into that language. But there was no word for believe or trust in their language. Theirs was a culture of thieves, where clever stealing was admired and commended. So how could he translate to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Finally, one day, a native friend came in from working in the fields and plopped himself down in a chair in the missionary's cabin. And he said, it sure feels good to lean with all my weight on this chair. Now, lean with all my weight was one word in their language, and there he had it. Lean with all my weight. Trusting is leaning with all of our weight on the Lord Jesus Christ. It means not leaning with partly leaning on something else. It means not leaning and holding back a little bit in reserve. No, we lean upon the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our hearts, with all of our weight. Then Jesus said to her, "Be it done unto thee as thou wilt." These words, "be it done," are just like the creation account, "let there be light" in Genesis 1. God spoke and it was done. It's the voice of command, of supreme authority. And that authority being exercised. His word has power, brethren. Then it was his spoken word. Today it is his inscripturated word. And that word is given to us all. It never returns to itself void. And it always accomplishes the purposes he has for it. Jesus said, "Be it done unto thee as thou wilt." O brethren, this is the power of prayer. When we pray, God does hear, and he does answer. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Made whole tells us that he healed her completely, not partially. And from that very hour is a direct link to the work of the Lord Jesus, leaving no doubt to the fact that it was the Lord Jesus Christ who healed her. And brethren, here's the key. It was not the degree of faith, but that she had faith. Jesus Christ is pleased to give to his children, as in Matthew 7, in verses 9 to 11, "O, what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him?" Jesus Christ is pleased to give to his children. And he is also gives to those with little faith as well as to those with great faith. He tells us in Matthew 8:26, "As in the storm, he saith unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm." So please, brethren, never think that weak faith or being relatively unknowledgeable in the Scriptures is an excuse for disobedience. In all cases, our Lord tells us that his strength is sufficient for us. 2 Corinthians 12. Verse 29. And Jesus departed from thence. His work there was completed. He was sent to the Jews during his earthly ministry, but he also took the time to journey to the north, outside of Israel, into this Gentile land, to see this Syrophoenician woman, perhaps even for the sole purpose to bring salvation to her, and to record it in the Scriptures for our good. It was an example to all of us, that all of us might know his love set upon his children. Later, at his ascension, he gave the great commission for us to go to all nations and to make disciples, to take the message of hope everywhere on the face of the earth, just as he did to this Gentile woman in Tyre and Sidon. I trust that all of us can take away from this teaching several things. First of all, when you discuss this in family worship, I hope you'll read the verses together and look up the cross references. and come back to the key points in this passage. Talk about how Scripture interprets Scripture, how we can know the Bible's truth by seeing how it is consistently upheld throughout, the same principles proclaimed as true throughout. Talk about this woman's great faith and how we can have great faith too. Talk about the principle of a wise appeal, when it applies, the attitude we must have, and how each of us needs to be prepared to make a wise appeal. Talk about the importance of prayer and how God answers prayer when we pray according to His will in the name of Jesus. Talk about the Lord's faithfulness, His wonderful, compassionate, loving faithfulness. And for all of us now, let us know for certain, based upon this passage, that when we are faced with an authority who seems against us, we can, with respect, submit a wise appeal, agreeing to try to accomplish His overall purpose, and in a way that lets Him accommodate our request as well. And, for all of us now, let us know there's always hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our great Creator God, our High Priest, our King. Even when it seems that He does not hear our prayers, He is listening and working for our good, and especially when we are feeling hopeless and abandoned. That is the time to come to Him in great faith, to worship Him, and renew our trust in Him. Brethren, we can trust Jesus Christ with all our needs, our hopes, our fears, our very lives. Let us all come to Him in faith and obedience. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee, Lord, that You have not left us alone in this world, but You have given us many examples in the Scripture that we might know what faith is, that we might know how to conduct ourselves in this world, that we might know how to pray, and that we might know that You are a loving and compassionate God who hears prayer and answers for the good of Your people. Lord, we pray that You would bring this home to our hearts, that we might remember these things, that our lives would be transformed, that we would become people who are great in faith. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.